Good morning, everybody. I'm Mr. Tucker. I'm going to be your substitute preacher for the next few weeks. I'm on to you. Don't, if you think about everybody dropping your songbook on the floor at the same time or getting up to use a pencil sharpener, I know those tricks, so I'm not doing that. Get this. My family and I have also just gotten back from the mission fields of Daytona Beach and Disney World. It was rough, but I think we did some good work, and we're glad to be back. I'm glad to be able to speak for the next few weeks, and hopefully I'll have some things that are meaningful to you that I can say, and hopefully I can keep it quick and entertaining, as Raylan, my youngest daughter, wants me to do. She's embarrassed now. She always tells me, make it fun. So, I don't know. We'll see what happens. Let's start with a prayer, though. Heavenly Father, God, we love you, and we thank you for being our God. And Father, this morning, I just ask that that whatever it is that you want and that you know that we need to hear, you know what's in each of our hearts, and you know what everyone in here is going through. And God, I just pray that you'll speak through me and that you'll give me the words that need to be said, and that you'll touch hearts and that we can walk out of here praising your name. And that we don't stop worshiping when we leave this building, but we start worshiping with our lives. Father, I just pray all these things in your son's name. Amen. Show some statements up here and see if these sound familiar to you. Doubt cannot inhabit where faith exists. A life of faith is a life without doubt. There should be no room in our hearts for doubt. Doubt is the enemy of faith. You guys heard statements like this before? You can raise your hand. Anybody, do you agree with them? Anybody agree with these statements? You can raise your hand. It's fine. Participate. If you've grown up in the church, more than likely you've heard statements like these. You've been taught this, that doubt is the opposite of faith. And in fact, you've probably, if you've grown up in the church, you probably knew somebody that embodied this idea. It's probably an older man or woman that you knew who, every time they talked about how their faith has never wavered. Their entire life, they never doubted. They never let doubt creep into their lives. And their faith was always strong. You look at that person and you'd say, man, I wish I had faith like that person. You know, I wish I can grow to be like that someday. That I can be so certain about everything I believe that doubt never creeps into my mind. And this idea that the stronger, or that the more certain you are, the stronger your faith is. Now, the problem with that is reality. I'm going to ask you to participate again. How many in here have ever doubted their faith? Has ever had any doubts? I definitely have. From doubting my salvation to doubting maybe certain things I've been taught, doubting whether my prayer is effective, doubting certain stories in the Bible, whether those are actually literally true or not. Doubting, I don't know, doubt comes in especially when you go from high school to college. If you go to a school, a state school, or a school that's not a Christian school, and you're challenged, your faith is all of a sudden challenged by science. And that can be rough. And we all know that when doubts enter, especially in our faith, that it can be painful. It can be tough. And if we have been taught that faith and doubt cannot coexist, then it can be devastating. It can be devastating. You know, a lot of preachers and ministers get questions from people a lot of time about this. And questions like, do my doubts disqualify me from salvation? Or are my doubts the reason that my son hasn't been healed yet? Or are my doubts the reason why I haven't got this job yet? Or my doubts the reason why my marriage is failing? Or how much faith do I need? How much faith do I need to stop smoking? How much faith do I need for my husband's heart to change? How much faith do I need for this to happen? Let me suggest to you that this is not the right way to live our lives. That this idea that faith and doubt are opposites is not true. And so for the next few weeks, I'm going to be talking about this idea. And you can disagree with me, and I welcome that. All right? I welcome you to disagree with me as long as it spurs you on to study Scripture and think about it. And also, too, especially this morning, you might have some scriptures rolling around in your heads and you're saying, oh, I've got a perfect one to prove you wrong. We'll get to those scriptures, okay? I promise. All right? So just hold on to them, though, okay? How many of you guys remember these things right here? You remember these? If you're looking at it on the right is the True Grip Challenge. These are strength testers, and they were in amusement parks, or we had them in movie theaters, and just kind of anywhere in malls and stuff, anywhere where people could make some money, they would put these things. And basically, if you don't know what these are, the one on the right, those two bars, you grip them, and you squeeze as hard as you can. Of course, you have to pay to do this, and it will tell you how strong your grip is, all right? The one on the left was my favorite when I was 12. The love meter. And you put your hand down there, pay a quarter, put your hand down there, and they tell you just how romantic you are or something, okay? All these different levels. So here's some other strength testers. There's El Toro. Anybody remember El Toro or the bull? Okay? You take the horns and you've got to squeeze the horns together as hard as you can. There's this guy, the arm wrestling. I love this one. I think this one was like 50 cents, if I remember right. And you got to arm wrestle this mechanical luchador, it looks like. Here's a really old one, an ancient one, really. It's called Striking Clock. But the idea here was, too, these bars, you've got to push them together as hard as you can. Anybody remember this one? Uncle Sam. His hand was out, and you'd grip his hand like you're going to shake Uncle Sam's hand, and the strength of your grip, it would tell you how strong you were from that. There's some newer ones are boxing ones, these punching ones. They measure how hard you punch. And here's the classic, right? The classic. This is the high striker, all right? And so this one, basically what you do is you grab a hammer. You're at the state fair, you grab the hammer, and you hit this as hard as you can, and you watch the little thing rise up the pole, okay? And, of course, you take a date to the state fair, guys, and you'd always look for the high striker because you wanted to show off. Now, this could either work well for you, it could be terrible, right? Because if you didn't get the little ball thing up very high, then you just look like a weakling, right? And, of course, your date leaves you for the stronger guy, right? But if you can get it up and ring that bell at the top, man, you knew that you were strong, you knew that you were a man, you knew that you had accomplished something. We approach faith like this, like strength testers a lot of times, where we tell ourselves, if I can be certain enough to get the faith puck up to this level, then things will be okay. And so, like, when we first start out, when we're first Christians, we don't have to get the faith puck up very high, right? We're not expected to. You just get the faith puck up just a little bit because we just started out. But as we grow older, we say, you know what? I need to be more certain about my life. I need to be more certain about the things that I've been taught. I need to be more certain about my beliefs. And so I need to get the faith puck up maybe halfway. If I can get it up halfway, then God's going to bless me. And then for those giants of faith, giants of certainty, they can ring that bell with a faith puck. Now the problem here is that it just doesn't work this way. If it did, if our faith depended on how certain we were and if we could get it all the way up top, then there would be peace in the Middle East. Right? Nobody would be sick. There would be, all our tombstones would say they died of old age. Right? There would be no problems in the world. This idea, this certainty-seeking faith, is just it's wrong. It's unbiblical. And it's dangerous. Little Johnny's grandfather, he thought he was a philosopher, and he loved to give sage advice to his grandson. And so one day he said, "Yes, sir, little Johnny, fools are certain, but a wise man hesitates." And little Johnny looked up at his grandfather and he says, "Grandpa, are you sure?" And the grandfather put his hand on Johnny's shoulder and he said, "Johnny, I'm absolutely certain." And see, we know that certainty is a fallacy. Okay, as we grow older, we know that there's just things in life that you can't explain. There's things that happen that you can't be ready for. But we want so badly to be certain about things. We want so badly to say that we know and that we're right about stuff. We want that so badly. Now let me ask you to reconsider certainty-seeking faith. But instead, embrace a faith that accepts our world is filled with complexity, ambiguity, and unanswerable questions. Accept the kind of faith that says that there's no absolutely certain place to stand, but that also sees that there's no need for such a place, so long as we have reason enough to place all of our trust in Christ. See, there's problems with certainty-seeking faith. And basically, it boils down to we're trying to convince ourselves that something is true. We're talking ourselves into believing that something is true. And we tell ourselves, hey, if I can remove any doubt in my life, then I'll be okay. Then my faith will be strong. But when you've gone through rough times, when you've had somebody in your family that is sick to the point of death, and you pray those prayers to God, you know that there's doubt that creeps in. Right? You don't know what God's going to do. And so you can either choose to say, you know what, I'm going to trick myself into believing I know what God's going to do so I can tell myself I'm certain about this, or I'm going to have to deal with the pain of the doubt and grow from it. Certainty-seeking faith is almost like magic or superstition. Magic is basically engaging in special behaviors that empower people to gain favor in the spiritual realm. Okay? And with certainty-seeking faith, you're basically engaging in behaviors to empower yourself to seek favor with God. So you do certain things. You do certain behaviors. You believe certain things. You say certain things in the hopes that God's going to bless you. In the hopes that God's going to answer prayers, or God's going to give you the things that you want, or that God's going to give you salvation. But a biblical faith is cultivating a covenantal relationship with God that's built on mutual trust. See, the certainty-seeking faith is a means to an end, whereas a biblical faith is a relationship. In a certainty-seeking faith, when we say we believe, or when people in a certainty-seeking faith say, I believe in something, it basically means that they believe a certain doctrine is true. Okay, and we base everything on the truth of that doctrine. And so you hit the faith puck up to a minimal level of certainty regarding essential for salvation doctrines, and you're okay. As long as you can get that faith puck up to a minimal level of certainty, then everything's okay. But that's not the way that God made us. That's not the way that He wants us to live our lives. Another thing that's wrong with certainty-seeking faith, is that it causes a learning phobia. I think we all know that learning involves a certain amount of pain, right? Whether it's just sitting in a classroom for hours on end, listening to a boring lecture, or having our preconceived notions about certain things challenged. That causes a certain amount of pain, right? When doubt enters something that you've believed very heavily for a long time, then a certain amount of pain comes from that. But we need that in order to learn. We need to be challenged in order to learn new things. Certainty-seeking faith looks to avoid pain. There's this idea that you have an unconditional belief to a set of teachings that they have to be true, and so you shy away from anything, any opinion or fact that may challenge that belief. There's neurological studies that have been done that show that actually pleasure centers in the brain are activated when we encounter facts or opinions that confirm our beliefs. Right? So when we're told things that confirm what we believe, our brain gets happy. Those pleasure centers are activated. But conversely, the fight or flight, is triggered when we confront facts or opinions that conflict with those same beliefs. Right? So you see what's going on. All right, if we're told something, if we're only taking in things that will confirm the things that we believe, we feel good. But as soon as something challenges that, we're thrown into fight or flight mode. And most of the time in certainty-seeking faith, we fly. We flee, right? We flee. We don't want to deal with it. Or we fight. And the way that looks is pretty ugly. Who in here has a Facebook account? You know how ugly this can get, right? As soon as somebody posts something on Facebook that conflicts with a belief that someone has, man, it gets ugly. And that fighting thing comes out. And we want to just say awful things about people because we're online and we can. If they were in our face, we flee. Because we're online, we're going to fight. Right? And then in debate, people debate over beliefs and traditions and in doctrines. And it turns ugly. And nobody's convinced of anything. Because we only want things that will make us feel good, that will reaffirm our beliefs. And so certainty-seeking faith causes us to stop learning. When we flee from stuff that challenges us, we're not going to learn anymore. The only way we can learn and seek truth is by being challenged and learning new things daily. The main selling point of the model of faith that declares war on doubt is that it allows people to feel justified indulging in the pleasure of feeling certain and avoiding the pain of doubt. And in fact, it declares it a supreme virtue. If there's anything that I think we can point to for Christians being viewed as narrow-minded and intolerant in our country, it's probably this: certainty-seeking faith. Because it's a fear of different things. It's a fear of being challenged. It's a fear of doubt. And so we only hang out with people that think like us. We only say things that will reaffirm those beliefs that we have. We never are challenged. The biggest problem, though, is this one. Certainty-seeking faith equals idolatry. All good theologians have to know some German. For some reason, the Germans have a stranglehold on theological words and terms. This word, Sehnsucht, okay? This word, did I say that right? Pretty good? Sehnsucht. This word is kind of hard to describe, okay? Basically, what this boils down to is everybody in the world is looking for something more. Okay? And so this idea of Sehnsucht is that it's a hunger. It's like a hunger, a nostalgia. It's looking for something that completes us. A hunger for life. C.S. Lewis describes it this way: our lifelong nostalgia, our longing to be reunited with something in the universe from which we now feel cut off, to be on the inside of some door which we have always seen from the outside, is the truest index of our real situation. As Christians, we understand this to be the need to experience God's perfect and unconditional love. Right? Let's go back all the way to the beginning. The beginning of time, when God created the heavens and the earth. When He created us, He created us out of love. This perfect triune of love, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit existed, and it was perfect. And there was so much love and so much perfection there that it overspilled, and God had to create something to share in that. So He created us. He created us out of love so that we could be involved in that, so that we could participate in the love that He shared with the Trinity. And it was great, right? It was wonderful. And we messed it up. Right? We messed it up because Eve said, you know what? I want to be certain of this. Satan tempted her with certainty. He said, God's not telling you everything, right? Don't you want to know what God knows? And so she messed up. And we do the same thing all the time, so we're not going to blame it on Eve. We do it all too, right? We want more than the perfect love that God has to offer. But because God wanted us to participate in that so badly, all of humanity, He created another way into that. And that way is Jesus, right? That way is Jesus. Jesus allows us to enter back in and participate in this perfect community of love that God created from the very beginning for us to be a part of. And nowhere is that more evident than in John 17. This is one of the most beautiful prayers in the Bible. It's Jesus praying, and He's asking for unity, basically. And so in John 17, 20 through 26, Jesus prays these words: I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word, that they may all be one, just as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You, that they also may be in Us, so that the world may believe that You have sent Me. The glory that You have given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as We are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. You understand this? Jesus is praying that the love that the Father has for all of you, humanity, be in us. Just as he loves Jesus, that we be a part of that too. We're a part of that love. We're a part of that glory. That's what God is inviting us into, because he knows that's the only thing that's going to satisfy our hunger for life. That's what he made us for. But we search in areas other than this. Right? We search in so many areas, and we can list all of them off. But basically, when we go to anything different than the perfect love of God to find that hunger for the solution for the hunger of life, then we create idols. Right? And that can be through drugs, money, cars, relationships, whatever. Whenever we go to something besides the perfect love of God to fill our life, then we're creating an idol. And so, this idea of certainty-seeking faith can also become an idol. The idol of theology and Scripture. John 5, 39 and 40, Jesus says this, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." Let me read again. You search the Scriptures. He's talking to Pharisees here. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. Were they trying to find the source of life? In Scripture, right? They're trying to find it in Scripture. And Jesus says, Jesus doesn't say that's wrong. Okay? He doesn't say, guys, stop reading your Bibles. All right? Quit doing so much Bible study. He doesn't say that. What he says is that, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Where do we find life? Jesus, right? We find life in Jesus. The problem that the Pharisees were having, though, is that they were searching for life in Scripture. It wasn't that reading the Bible was wrong. It wasn't that studying the Scriptures was wrong or memorizing Scriptures. That's great. We all need to do that. Their problem was not what they believed, but it was the way they believed it. Okay? They were trying to find life in understanding Scripture. And this is a vicious cycle, but by trying to find life in understanding Scripture, they were missing what Scripture was pointing to. And because they were missing what Scripture was pointing to, they were trying to find life in the wrong place. Right? There's no life in knowing the Bible and embracing Bible-based beliefs unless they lead to Jesus. And that's what Jesus is talking about here in these verses. That everything in Scripture leads to him, because he's life. That's where we go to satisfy our hunger for life. But the Pharisees had it wrong. And you know what? We could look at those people and we'd say, wow, those are some amazingly religious people. They've got this great faith, right? They know their Bible. But Jesus says, you're missing the point. I'm the one that you need to be searching for. I'm the one that you need to put your faith in. Not in your own understanding of Scripture. And so they make an idol out of Scripture and Scripture-based beliefs. And I know that sounds bad. And it sounds like something I shouldn't be saying out loud, but we can do that. We definitely can do that. We can hold doctrines up so high that we completely miss the source of life that is Christ. We can focus so hard on teachings and what we believe and trying to make ourselves so certain about those things that we completely miss Jesus. It's trying to wring out life from things that have no life. When we do that, we make idols. We make idols out of the Bible, and we make idols out of Bible-based beliefs. Let's close with this. Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:2, he writes and he explains, you know, hey, I came to you and I taught you a lot of stuff, okay? But this is what's important. He says, and I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you in the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Check that out. I decided to know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We can be mistaken and wrong about everything. But if we know Jesus Christ and Him crucified, then we're good. All right? What can we be certain about? I think this is it. If there's one thing in life that we can be certain about, it's Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I'm willing to hang my life on that one thing. I think that's the most important thing. And you know what? I might be wrong about a lot of different things. But I know that life is found in this. All right? I know that life is found in this. And I'm not going to go trying to create life out of things that have nothing to do with Jesus Christ and Him crucified. If we can just focus on that, guys, if we can focus on that, we don't need to be certain about anything except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This morning, I hope there's somebody out here that wants to be certain about that, about Jesus, about Him being the only way. Maybe you haven't given your life to Him, and you want to do that this morning. I'd ask you, please, let's do that this morning, if you're ready to do that. If you've been living with doubt, let's get through that. Let's face that pain, and we want to do that as a church family with you. We want to help you if you're struggling with anything, or if you've been living a life by this certainty-seeking faith model and you want to get out of it, we'll help you with that also. Whatever your needs are, please come forward as we stand and sing.